Tonight we'll continue our study in the book of Zechariah. We're in chapter 3. The little chapter has but 10 verses, but it has some very important information as it relates to the nation of Judah. We call the Jews at this point. They've come back from the captivity of 70 years. They're rebuilding the temple. That would be found in the book of Ezra under the rule of Zerubbabel, the governor. He's not a king. He is a governor. He is under the control of the Persian Empire, Cyrus the king, Darius, also a Mede who has control over that part of the world. And the picture here now is the foundation is being laid, the temple is being constructed. Later on, Nehemiah will come in with another group of Jews, and they will rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The city will be occupied, and as it were, the spiritual worship again continues to flow out of Jerusalem. Ultimately, for the coming of the Messiah, ultimately for the preaching of the gospel in Acts 2, being at Jerusalem, and now the gospel goes into all the world. But in Zechariah chapter 3 is a vision that Zechariah is allowed to see. Joshua, actually the high priest, he's on earth, he's in Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, but the vision here is of Joshua, as it were, standing before the throne of God, particularly before the angel of the Lord. And also there's another person who's in this vision at the right hand of the angel of the Lord, the accuser, and his name is Satan. So the picture here has to do with the idea of a priest who now is in filthy garments. He's going to be shown the fact that now take these filthy garments off and put on clean garments and put a fair mitre or a clean mitre turban on his head, by which now the priesthood has been purified, and now we can approach God. There were three items under the law of Moses that started in about Exodus 20 and then went all the way down to the end of the book of Malachi and really all the way into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John until obviously the church is established. The three items were sacrifice, a blood sacrifice at that, because without shedding of blood there's no remission of sins, priesthood to offer that sacrifice, and then the place where the priesthood and the sacrifice were to be offered, and that was the temple. And when you come to the New Testament, all of those Old Testament pictures, sacrifice, priesthood, temple, all three of those dovetail into Jesus and the church. And that's what we'll show as we get to the end of the lesson. It's not as easy for us to see sometimes the concept of how important priesthood is in view of the fact that every person who's a Christian is a priest. The Bible teaches that, teaches it clearly. As you'll look at various things that have to do, like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where he talks about we are living stones in this building of God, and that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, holy and acceptable. And so the picture is, each individual Christian is a stone in this building. By the way, it's a temple building as the figure. And each individual person is in another figure. Each individual person is a Christian. So as a Christian, I don't need someone else to approach the throne of God for me. I've got a high priest at the right hand of God, and I can pray directly to the Father in heaven through my high priest. Under the law of Moses, you did have to have an earthly priest. All of these are the types and the shadows and the figures that pointed toward ultimately something even greater to come in the change of the old law to the new law. So the very idea that your priesthood has been corrupted is a statement made back in the book of Ezekiel, how that they had defiled the law and they defiled their ways, and therefore that had affected the spirituality of this nation. Listen, if your teachers are corrupted, what do you think the doctrine's going to be? In other words, if their thinking and their teaching is not in harmony with the scripture, what about the people who are following that? So the priesthood needed to be made right with God before now the nation could be made right with God. Well, they've come out of Babylonian captivity, the 70-year captivity. They're back in Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple. But the concept is, what are we looking at? Let me see if I can connect this back up in here. Y'all don't know it, but there's a monitor back here in the back, and they're communicating with me all the time on things in this nation. Did it come up? I guess they're working on it. Just give me a thumbs up. I don't know. Yes, it's on the wall. Thank you, from the, as we say, from the crow's nest. Anyway, let's start with the concept of temple now. What about 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17? When Paul's talking to Corinth, he talks about he that defiles the temple of God, which temple are ye? In other words, who is the temple of God as far as God's concerned? That thing down in Jerusalem in the first century? No. AD 70, God's going to let the Roman Empire destroy that temple. Has the temple of God been destroyed when the Romans overrun Jerusalem? Oh no, the real temple of God is the church worldwide. So the picture is priesthood is a spiritual priesthood. Every man, every woman, every boy, girl of accountable age that's all obeyed the gospel, everybody's a priest. That wasn't true under the law of Moses. Every person, male, female, young, old, New Testament Christian, everybody's a living stone in one edifice, the spiritual temple of God. So, there has to be, at least from our standpoint, at least a proper understanding. What is he really driving at here in Zechariah 3, in this prediction, in this picture? What's he really driving at that has to do with you and me? We'll come back to that at the end of this lesson. So now let's look at the three sections. They're not in equal parts, verses 1 to 5, and then verses 6 and 7, and then the last three verses, 8, 9, and 10. First of all, there is now a purified priesthood. This is a vision that Zechariah sees. In order now for, you know, you can build a temple, you rebuild the temple back. What if your priesthood's still corrupt? By the way, let's think about this congregation. What is the real strength of this congregation? Well, we've got a new church building. By the way, having a new church building, which by the way, it's not technically new anymore, right? For those of us that have been here from the start. What is the real draw of the church? The building? Listen, I can give you a list of people who've come and gone. They've come and seen the building, and they've gone, and they didn't come to stay. Church building's the draw? Well, long and the short of it is, show me anywhere from Matthew to Revelation where the Lord's church ever built a building like what we've got. By the way, they did meet in certain places, synagogues, courtyard of the temple, people's homes. I can show you all the listing of that in the New Testament. Now, it's not unscriptural to take money out of a church treasury and to build a place of worship for people to come and assemble in one place. By the way, expediency would say what? A place big enough where everybody could come and be in one place. But the picture is what? Can you have a church or the function of a church without a building? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, under the law of Moses, you had the tabernacle. Later on, you had the temple. And that was the place where God put his name, and that's where sacrifices were to be offered, and that's where the priesthood was to do the offering of those sacrifices. So you needed a place, and you needed a priesthood that wasn't vile, it wasn't corrupt, it wasn't immoral, and you needed these sacrifices to be offered. Why? Because without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But you can have a building. If the people are corrupt, you can have the nicest building on this planet. If the people are corrupt, what do you have? Well, let me tell you something. According to Scripture, you may call it the church, but that's not the called out. So what is the church? The church is a purified people. Well, in order for them to be pure in the eyes of God, they had to have a pure priesthood. And the priesthood had corrupted itself before the captivity. And now you got Joshua. He is on the line of Aaron now. Watch the vision. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand. Why is Satan there? Satan's there to resist him. By the way, he's always been there for that very purpose. All the way through the Bible, book of Revelation. He's the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a firebrand plucked out of the fire? Or a brand plucked out of the fire? It is as though Jerusalem, small now as they'd gotten down in population, they were in the fire They were in, you know, God's wrath and vengeance brought upon his people because of sin, but there was a remnant that, as it were, God raked this piece of wood, this firebrand, out of the fire by which it would not be consumed. Most of that nation did die or did go into Babylonian captivity and die in captivity, but the remnant came back. Well, who's a part of that remnant? Represented for the whole nation is your high priest, the leader of your nation. Notice it says in verse 3, now Joshua, this is Zechariah seeing him, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Filthy there means defiled. By the way, he's not talking about his common clothes, he's talking about his priestly garments here. By the way, if the priestly garments were defiled, it made him unclean, made him unholy in the sight of God. Okay, and he stood before the angel. By the way, the angel is the messenger of God between God and these people. The law of Moses came by an angel, according to Galatians chapter 3. He answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. He said unto him, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. In other words, you've got on these filthy garments. Take the filthy garments away. I have taken away your iniquity, which is symbolic of God forgiving the nation through the high priest, and now put on clean garments. Well, what does that allow him to do? Well, now he's not unclean. Now he's clean, which now allows him to approach a holy God to offer sacrifices. Look at verse 5. And I said, let a fair mitre, fair meaning clean, fair miter upon his head. So they set a fair miter upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by as it were to encourage this is the idea. Now Satan is there to resist. The angel of the Lord there is there to encourage. So what's the whole picture here? The priesthood that you used to have is not the priesthood you have anymore. It is a priesthood symbolic in the high priest that, yes, the spiritual side of this nation was very vile in the sight of God. That's not true anymore. God has now forgiven the iniquity of this nation, as is summarized in the way now the high priest takes these filthy garments off and he puts on clean garments. Are you familiar with Galatians 3, 26 and 27? You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What's the picture there? Baptized to use of water, the cleansing, and now after the cleansing, you put on Christ. What is the Christian's garments? What's the Christian's garments? They're not physical. What are they? You remember all the verses in like Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and so forth. It talks about put off the old man which is corrupt according to the former lust in your ignorance. Put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, 24 and 25. Put off this, put on this. Is that the same picture as what you've got right here? What he had on was defiled. Take that off. What he's putting on is undefiled. Put that on him. Well, we're a priest, right? If we're Christians, can a Christian live with defiled garments? No. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep himself unspotted, right? Unspotted from the world. James 1:27. Who's that written to? That's written to brethren. That's written to Christians. So the picture is what? There is an expectation of when I put on Christ, I am to make sure I don't defile my spiritual garment. And my spiritual garment is the very person of Christ and his life and his influence. By the way, I'm not a high priest. I'm just the preacher. I'm just the messenger. You're not the high priest. You're just a messenger. You're just another of the child of God. The high priest at the right hand of God, he's got on clean garments. As a matter of fact, not only is he a high priest, he sits on a throne, which makes him king and priest. You stay with that a minute. When we get to Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, that's going to come into play here. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. That I will make one called the branch, and he will be a priest on his throne. Not true under the law of Moses. The priesthood's through the tribe of Levi. The king comes through the tribe of Judah. You didn't mix those two lines together under the law of Moses. How in the world can this branch comes out of Jesse, out of the tribe of Judah, how can this branch be both a priest and sit on the throne? I know he's got to be of the tribe of Judah. Zerubbabel's of the tribe of Judah. The line's coming through the tribe of Judah. That fulfills prophecy. How can he be a priest on his throne? Change of priesthood, isn't it? Melchizedek priesthood is what you're talking about. Prophesied all the way back in Genesis 14 and all the way to Psalm 110, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Okay? Or 101, excuse me. I think it'd be 101 and down. But anyway, the picture. This priest now is ready, prepared, sanctified, purified to do the Lord's work. Now, next couple of verses, 6 and 7. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, the word protest there in the King James Version basically means to profess, basically giving him instructions. This is what you need to watch against, okay? Thus says the Lord of hosts, if, big two-letter word there, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then, by the way, conditional, then thou shalt also judge my house and shalt also keep my courts, meaning the courts of the temple, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. In other words, I will be with this priesthood as I was the original priesthood, Aaron and his sons, and all the way down the line, David, Zadok, all that group, and all the way down through the days of Solomon. And all of a sudden the priesthood becomes corrupted, the nation becomes corrupted. When the spiritual side becomes corrupted, the nation goes down that road. Joshua is of the remnant. Joshua is not corrupted in mind. But let's fast forward 400 plus years in the future to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a group of people in existence in Jesus' day called the Pharisees. And there's a side group of people that join themselves with the Pharisees. They are called the scribes and the Pharisees. But the scribes and the Pharisees also are connected to another group of people. Who are they? The chief priests. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. What are you looking at? You're looking at the spiritual side of the nation in the days of Jesus. If the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests had paid attention to this passage right here in verse 7, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my charge, then thou shalt judge my house. In other words, you'll be able to teach my law faithfully and make right judgments. And I will give you places to walk among those that stand by. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23 to the scribes and the Pharisees? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. When you come down to the end of Matthew 23, what does he say about their house? Behold, your house is left unto you, what? Desolate. Desolate. So here's the Babylonian captivity to straighten out their mind, as we say, to wake them up. Joshua gets it. This remnant nation gets it. And in 400 years in the future, what's going to happen again? What's going to happen again? Are they going to walk in his ways? Are they going to keep his statutes? Are they going to be able to walk in these courts and judge these people righteously? So what's got to happen? Have you ever just studied the nature of human beings over the course of history, all the way back from the Garden of Eden? You know what Jesus said in the Garden of Eden, even to Peter? You know, Peter, James, and John, they were sleeping while Jesus was praying, right? And here's what Jesus said. Spirit is willing, but what about the flesh? Flesh is weak. You got a priesthood straightened out. You got something going here. You got something on the ball here. But you got to maintain this. You got to walk in the Lord's ways. And you've got to keep his statutes. And if you do that, then you can judge the people. You can walk in these courts. And you'll have other people to stand in these courts to minister the Lord's word. So there's the exhortation. They didn't always do that. As a matter of fact, Lord willing, I don't know when exactly, Lord willing, we'll be in Malachi. I challenge you to read Malachi chapter 2. Read that chapter before we get to it. Because Malachi chapter 2 is a discussion about the priesthood. Now, this is before you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Malachi chapter 2, you find something is changing in the priesthood. The priesthood's doing what? The priesthood, again, is becoming corrupt, and they don't even know it. That's why God sent Malachi the prophet to them. And to try to get them to understand, you can't drift back into the old ways. You can't drift back into the ways that some in the line of Aaron drift back into. You've got to maintain a faithful priesthood. Now, what happens when you get to the end of chapter 3? Now there is a proven person pronounced who is going to be the answer to all the problems. Look, the law of Moses was not a system that solved every problem. The construction of the temple didn't solve all their spiritual problems. The reinstating of the priesthood didn't solve all their problems. Men are still men. Listen, the sons of Aaron were not sons of God. Oh, you know, Aaron had two sons, by the way, God killed, right? Because they offer strange fire. And then you've got Eleazar and Ithamar, the rest of that line. Well, this is what you're looking at. Joshua was of that line. So you have faithfulness, wickedness. All of a sudden you got faithfulness again. Guess what you're going to have down the road? Wickedness. Does that sound like a book of Judges to you? Up, down, up, down. Well, where's the solution to the problem? Watch now 8, 9, and 10. Here. Now, O nation of Israel, is that what your Bible reads? Who's he addressing? Who's he talking to? Hear now, O Joshua. Joshua who? The high priest. Thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. Now, who in the world are those people? High priest has priests. Joshua had sons. So you got the high priest and you got the high priest's sons, those that also ministered. Probably got the Levites too, because they also were serving the priest, the line of Aaron. Now listen, here's something in the future that's going to come. Watch. For they are men wondered at. What does wondered at mean? Is it amazing to you sometimes you look at a person that looks like, man, that person's got it on the ball, and all of a sudden something happens down their road of life and you sort of scratch your head, what happened to them? What happened here? You know, on Sunday morning we're in 1 Samuel and we're studying the life of Saul, and then later on, and intertwined, and that's the life of David. You remember how Saul started out, Saul, son of Kish? Did he start out good? Start out great. Start out didn't even want to be king. How does he end up in the end of the book? How about David? How about David? Did he start out God's great champion, kills Goliath? Surely David's not going to create any problems down the road of his life, right? The very idea that David knew the law, that David was a prophet, and he commits adultery and then tries to cover it up by killing the woman's husband, so that he can take her to his wife to cover up the whole affair? And surely none of David's sons would ever fall into a trap like that. How about Solomon? How did Solomon start out? Ask Solomon whatever you want. By the way, he didn't ask for long life. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for the life of his enemies. What did Solomon ask for? Wisdom, that I might judge the people. And God said, because you asked that, I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you everything you didn't ask for. And you think, here's a man that ought to appreciate all that. How did his life go? What did he do? He marries all these women, and what do these women do? Turned away his heart after all these gods, right? You scratch your head. How can that happen? How can a faithful man at the beginning end up like that? How can a man after God's own heart end up like that? How can a man like Solomon with all that wisdom do that? So we sort of scratch our head. How can that happen? My dad one time pulled me in his office and shut the door, and he said, "Jim, I'm about to tell you something about a preacher that's well known in our brotherhood that I just learned, and you need to know it." Listen, I was just a teenager who just wanted to preach. I hadn't gone to Freed Hardeman yet. And he told me about a man in the South who had made a major blunder in his spiritual life, and the brotherhood is fixing to find out all about it. He wanted me to know so that I wasn't surprised. By the way, I was still surprised. Listen, preachers have clay feet. They're not perfect. They're not sinless. They're going to make mistakes. Some of them make whoppers. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? The high priest has been corrupted. What are you going to do? And by the way, preachers aren't high priests, but the concept is what? Do people sometimes put too much trust in man? And when man stumbles and falls and people scratch their head, you are people wondered at. Well, I'm going to bring a person the whole world's going to be amazed at. Look at the rest of that verse. "For behold, Joshua, I bring forth my servant, the branch." Now, I don't know if it's in your Bible, but in mine, all those letters are capitalized. B-R-A-N-C-H. They're all capitalized. And if you'll take a concordance and look that word up and all the verses where that's capitalized, there can't be but one person to fulfill that. One person. That goes back to Isaiah. I'm going to bring forth a root out of the house of Jesse, the branch. So I know the branch is of the tribe of Judah. But he's not talking about Zerubbabel, the king, or the governor of Judah here. Zerubbabel's not king, he's a governor. He's talking to the high priest. There's a branch coming out of this line that I am going to make all the world understand. Here is the solution to everybody's problems. Let's go to verse 9. For behold. In verse 8, he's called the branch. What's he called in verse 9? "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes." Now that's strange. Seven eyes. Here is a stone that goes into a building, into an edifice, and that stone has seven eyes on it. You'll find that in the book of Revelation. You'll find such image in the book of Revelation. What are you looking at? Seven eyes denotes the all-seeing eyes of the providence of God. This stone is attached to God. Now, who do you know is a stone that's attached to God? Call the branch. Who do you know? Watch the rest of that verse. "Behold, I will engrave the graving thereon, says the Lord of hosts." By the way, what do you engrave on a stone you're going to put in an Ephesus? It's called a cornerstone. Cornerstone. I'm pretty sure there's some buildings even in Limestone County, probably right in the city of Athens. If you went up and you found the cornerstone of that building, there's something chiseled on that stone that says, "This stone was laid on this date." By the way, what's the purpose of a chief cornerstone? The first stone you set in the building. Why is that important? Because all the other stones come off the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is the establishment of where this building is going to be and how it's going to be fit together. You're going to be wondered at, but I'm going to bring forth the branch. The branch is going to be as a stone that has seven eyes, and it's going to have an engraving on it. What else is this stone going to do? "And I will remove..." Well, that's a novel concept to a Jew under the law of Moses. "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." What day are you talking about, Lord? If you know your New Testament, you know what he's talking about here. You remember the statement that was made from Psalm 118? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is marvelous in our eyes. Then Psalm 118 says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." What day is he talking about? By the way, is not today a day the Lord has made and we'll rejoice and be glad in it? Psalm 118 is not just talking about any day. It's talking about a specific day. The day when the builders of the house reject the cornerstone. That's Jesus Christ. That's the priesthood that put him on that cross. The foreknowledge of God was such that he knew that this priesthood was going to corrupt itself again. They were going to fulfill the very prophecies that God knew the nation would do. In Isaiah 53, when Isaiah predicted the fact that the nation was going to reject Christ, he emphasizes the fact he is stricken, smitten of God, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He is wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is on him, and with his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have done what? Gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But God in one day is going to take away the iniquity of that land. Folks, you and I don't have to wonder if that prophecy has ever been fulfilled. That prophecy has been fulfilled for 2,000 years. The branch has come. The branch has fulfilled the removing of iniquity in the land. The branch, like this priest who had defiled garments, now has on clean clothes. How much greater is our high priest at the right hand of God? And so the last verse says, "And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." I don't mean much to you and me as Gentiles, but to a Jew, that was one of the most blessed statements you could ever hear. We've been captives all these years. We're still under the Persian domination. And you're telling me there's going to come a day when this branch is going to fulfill prophecies that has to do, call ye everyone under his vine and under his fig tree. To a Jew, that is a biblical expression of the good life. The good life. You can't get any better than that right there. That is the great life. You remember what Jesus said in John 10:10? "I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Now, very quickly, let's look at two passages. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, God tells David, who wants to build the temple, but God won't let him build the temple, Solomon his son will, that "I will build you a house. And in that house, he who sits on that throne will be a son to me, and I will be a father to him." That's in that statement 12 to 15. "But I will build you a house." In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, it talks about Moses was a servant over the house of the Lord, but Christ as a son over his house. Moses is just a servant. Law of Moses was just a servant to the will of God. Christ is the Son who is the embodiment of the will of God. Every man builds a house. No matter, you don't have a house without a builder. Therefore, you don't have a family of God without an originator. The originator is the Son of God. Moses is not the Son of God. Moses is just a servant that pointed you to the Son of God. The law was a what? Schoolmaster. To bring you unto the faith, to bring you unto Christ. So all now these verses in the Old Testament and all these verses in the New Testament, they all now start interweaving into a fabric, to a piece of material that basically says, "Lord, evermore send the branch. Lord, evermore provide the removal of iniquity from the land. Lord, evermore provide this blessing where we can all sit under our vine and under our fig tree. And therefore, the Jews were constantly looking for this Messiah. You remember Simeon in Luke chapter 2, that he waited for the consolation of Israel. And he was told what? That he would not die until he had seen the consolation of Israel. And here's the babe Jesus brought at the dedication. What did Simeon say when he saw him? Let thy servant now die in peace. See, Simeon was one of the remnant. He wasn't corrupted like the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. But listen, Simeon was at the temple that day, right? Simeon was at the temple. They were rebuilding here. And he saw the glory of the Lord. The New Testament shows that all the fulfillment of the blessings of the Old Testament that were all pictured through the Jewish nation are not just provided to the Jewish nation. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, Romans 1:16. To whoever believes, the gospel is God's power to save. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, do you not believe that Jesus is none other than that branch? He is the priest on his throne. That priest on that throne is at the right hand of God. That's where David's throne is right now. And his temple is the Lord's church. The Lord adds you to his church when you obey that gospel. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the what? Remission. That word means removal. The remission of your sins. The removal of your sins. All of what was prophesied in the Old Testament now is realized in the New Testament under Jesus Christ. Repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, tonight be baptized into Christ. Or if you need to come back to your first love, even as we've had two today, to be restored, repent of your wickedness, pray God, and let the Lord forgive you and let us encourage you. Tim and Jerry and I are here to assist you. If you're subject, won't you come as we stand and as we sing.